Hey, good morning. Let me give you a roadmap, a little bit of where we're going this morning, so you can kind of prepare yourself. Where we're headed after I share from God's Word, we're going to invite you to come and take communion up here. So there'll be four spots right along the front here, and then there's a gluten-free station over there. So if you need that, you can be over there. But we'll come and take communion. We'll kind of explain it, but communion is this incredible expression that we get to do, that Jesus says, I want you to do this in remembrance of me, and we get to come and celebrate the fact that he gave his body for us. And secondly, that he shed his blood for us. For the remission, the scriptures say, of sin, of the fact that he took it upon himself, all the junk and all the crud and all the sin and all the brokenness and all the messed up stuff of my life. He was willing to take it on himself and exchange it for his righteousness that he would give to us. Now, if you think about it, that's stunning, right? At the end of the day, that's, oh my gosh. So we want to invite you up here, and we'll kind of prepare ourselves. Also, kind of where we're going in the long run, one of the other things that the Christian church does is the thing called baptism. Now, if you grew up in the church, it seems normal. If you didn't grow up in the church, it seems weird, because I didn't really grow up in a church so much, and so this idea of taking people and putting them in water and dunking them seems a little odd to me. I'd say, well, do we use scuba tanks? Or, I mean, how long are we down there? And we don't have a baptismal in this church. This was built as a Presbyterian church. They don't do immersion baptisms. And so we don't have a baptismal, but that's the way we do it here at Quest. But so we need a large tub to do it in, and that tub is called a swimming pool. And that is at the Loafman's house. And so every year, near the end of the summer, so this year it's going to be September 10th, we do our morning out at their farm just down the road here a little ways, and they've got a big open place, and they've got horses, and we put up a tent, and we do our service there, and then we do baptisms right after service, and then we have a big palooza, a big party, a lot of food, and we have a great time. So if you are in a place where you need to get baptized, that might be, it's going to be your only opportunity at Quest this year to do it. So we'd encourage you to maybe take a chance to do that. I became a Christian when I was 18 or 19 in there, and I didn't get baptized until I was 35. It just seemed kind of weird for me. I was like, that's just a weird deal. And so even in the church I was going to, sometimes the baptismal was kind of placed up on the wall. It was like an elevated deal, and that just always felt creepy to me. So I'm like, I'm not doing that. But eventually I became convicted and convinced that I ought to do this, publicly profess that Jesus is really my Savior too, and that he died for me, and I want to identify with him in his death and identify with him in his life, because that's what baptism is all about. So if you need to be baptized, and maybe you've been a believer a long time and never been baptized, and you think, you know, I probably should do that, well, probably no easier or more friendly place to do than in the Loafman's pool. So we'd encourage you to sign up here in the next month or two, to do that, and we'll just sit down with you and walk through your story, and really encourage you. So, want to encourage you to do that. So, this morning though, we're headed towards doing this communion, and the way we do it here in Quest is you'll come up, and you'll take the bread and you'll dip it in the juice. It's called intinction. They've been doing it for 2,000 years in the Christian church to try to put it together and do it all at one time. So. Just so you know what we're doing here. If you're a believer in Jesus, whether you're a part of this church or not, you're welcome to do this. Probably wouldn't make sense if you're not a believer in Christ. It wouldn't make sense to do it because you're not really celebrating that. But we're really glad you're here as you evaluate life and evaluate where you're at with God. But this probably wouldn't be a real productive thing to do for you. The only other person that the scriptures tell us not to participate is if you're out of fellowship with the Lord in such a significant way that you're at war with him in a sense. And maybe this would be, it says to not do this in an unworthy fashion. So if you're at war with God right now, even as a believer, and we get there sometimes, right? Maybe this is something to skip for today and to spend some time kind of getting a little more less at war with God before you do this, okay? All right. Report. I just got back yesterday, really early this morning, from Haiti, and thank you for your prayers and everything. It was a great trip. I wish I could share more of it with you, and I will, but we graduated on Friday night, 24 pastors from a three-year training process. I so wish you could all come with me to see these guys. These guys, you guys, they have so little. They have so little. But they bring wealth of heart to the table. All 24 of them said, we want to go 3 more years. And we're like, whoa, I don't know if we can do that, you know, because we got a new class coming in. How are we going to do this? So you know, I pray that we have a really good problem, but I don't know how we're going to do this. But they're just wonderful-hearted men. And on Friday night, we had a big celebration with them and with their wives. And if they have little kids that are too young to leave at home, they bring them, and they are dressed to the nines. I'll show you some pictures later. It's like ridiculous how cute they are and how wonderful. And their appreciation is just beyond measure. And the only other thing I thought I'd share with you really quickly is yesterday in the airport in Port-au-Prince, I had a short 5-hour layover. And it was like, oh my gosh. But the coolest thing was, in walk, about halfway through that 5 hours, in walks 75 Division I athletes from Texas A&M who together had gone on a mission trip to Haiti. Most of them believers, not all of them. And to watch these young people, all these incredible football players and soccer players and equestrian people, and I forget even all, they were amazing, to talk with them about what they had learned and what they'd experienced and how they had seen God move, and to see these young college students take a week out of their life and go live in a really difficult place with a mission called Mission for Hope down there. And so you just, man, I was so encouraged by these young athletes. And what it had done for them, this big strapping offensive lineman that's bigger than a mountain, you know, and to see him just kind of melt in his heart as he talked about what was going on in Haiti, it was just like, wow, it was cool. So got to spend a couple hours talking with those guys and gals. All right, so let's get on with this thing. We've been this whole last several weeks been talking about, and we're calling it the prodigal, which road are you on? And we're going to try to ask the question, where are you in this kind of thing called life? And where are you with God? And what's going on there? And we've been looking at Luke 15. And Luke 15 is an incredible chapter. And the big idea here is that we need to be celebrating when lost things are found. That's kind of the big idea. Celebrate when lost things are found. And you can probably think back to things that you've lost. And then when you found it, you're like, oh, yes. And that's kind of what's going on here in Luke 15. And in the bigger picture, we've been talking about this, is what does it look like to love? What does it really actually look like to love? And clearly, the more we ask that question, the more we take it seriously, not only will it be exciting, but it'll also be profoundly painful. Because that's probably the place where at the end of the day, we do the worst, is actually loving others, loving God, loving the things he's asked us to love. So it's a little bit on the painful side, but it's a worthwhile question. It's a worthwhile endeavor to begin to wrestle with what does it look like to love. Now, in Luke 15, the place we have to start is in Luke 14 to kind of set it up. And so in Luke 14, at the very end of it, Jesus is talking about the cost of discipleship, the cost of what it looks like to be a follower of him. And at the very end of that chapter, he says this. He says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? And the answer is, it can't be. It's worthless. It's not good for anything when it's lost its saltiness, when it's been mixed with other things. Now, just so you know, salt by itself never loses its compound and its value as a compound, but it does lose its value when it's mixed with other things, with either someone trying to add to it, and so they can sell it and make more money, but mix it with other elements, or if it gets mixed with dirt or some sort of other compound, it loses its value. And so he says it can't really be restored. It's hard to get the salt away from the dirt, if you will. But it is of no use for the soil, no for the manure pile. You just have to throw it away. And then Jesus says this amazing thing. Well, let's kind of blow it up and put it in a circle. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's saying, these things that I've been saying to you, if you have a heart for this, listen to it. If you have a heart for the fact that maybe in the salt of your own life has become corrupted by the things of the world, the junk and all that stuff out there. And just so you know, all the stuff that we face and wrestle with, really at the end of the day, they wrestle with the same things in Haiti. They don't have as much of it, maybe material goods, but they got all the same temptations. All the same things happen there. Marriages are in trouble. The issue of sexuality is huge there. The temptations of all that. The issue of even monetary things, because they want to get ahead just like the next guy. And so all the same temptations that kind of take away our saltiness. But Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then look at this in 15. It's very interesting. He says, now the tax collectors and sinners. So there's two groups of people he's talking to here. One are the tax collectors and sinners. And look at this. It says, they were all drawing near to what? To hear him. Let's highlight it. When Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, who's listening? Here it's very clear that the tax collectors and the sinners, those on the edges of life, those are the disenfranchised of life, they're the ones listening. They're coming close to hear him. And then look at verse 2. It says, and the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious elite of their day, what did they do? Highlight it. Grumbled. They're griping and groaning about what Jesus is saying. And they're saying this. This man receives sinners and he eats with them. He hangs out with the unmentionables of our society. He's having dinner with these guys. How despicable is that in their hearts, they're saying. How can he do that? How can he hang out with people who are so unclean, have messed up so badly, who are cheaters and liars and people taking advantage of their fellow Jew? How could they do that? So they're really not happy with Jesus. And so it says that he told them this parable. Now remember, a parable is a very simple story that tries to illustrate a moral or a spiritual principle. And Jesus uses parables for two reasons. One is to reveal truth to those who have a heart for it, and one is to conceal truth from those who are indifferent to spiritual things. And so he tells these three parables. It's really one parable, in a sense. He's got one point he's making, but he tells really three parables here. In fact, the first one is this. So he told them this parable. The first one was about the man who had 100 sheep, and one got lost. And so he went and found it. He left the 99 by themselves. Someone else watched them, and he opened country. And he went and found the one. And when he found it, he put it on his shoulders and he brought it home and he threw a party. He goes, man, I found the one. He was so excited about it. That's incredible, isn't it? And then at the end of that story, verse 7, he says, here's the principle. Because he interprets it for him. He says, here's what I'm trying to tell you guys. Just so I tell you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Heaven's going to throw a party for the one who was lost and got found. That's what he's telling them. All right. Now, he goes on and tells another story. It's really the same parable, but he just kind of tells another one. He talked about a woman who has 10 silver coins. These silver coins were worth a day's wage. This is all she had, 10 of them. She's living paycheck to paycheck, and she loses one. And you know, if that's all you got, you're going to go find it. And so she lights a lamp, and she sweeps the house, and she does everything she can to find it, and eventually she finds this silver coin. And the same thing, she throws a party. She asks all her friends and neighbors to come over and have a party. She probably spent that coin on the party itself because she was so rejoicing that she had found it. And the principle, Jesus again in verse 10, look at this. It says, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There is a level of reality that goes on that you and I have no idea of on a heavenly basis. We know that a third of all the angels rebelled against God and went with Satan. Two-thirds stayed, though. And they are doing their thing. And there's an actual reality in heaven that they are throwing a party every time this one person repents. They're like high-fiving each other. They are saying, God the Father, wow, that's awesome. Did you see what happened? He goes, yeah, I know. I know all about it. You know, I'm dialed in here. And so... It's an amazing what happens on a heavenly level we know nothing about, but he's kind of revealing it here. And so we ask three questions, and I ask him again today. Are you in need of a party? Are you in need of a party, someone to throw a party, because you've been lost and you need to be found, that you felt dead and you want to be alive? If you're in need of a party, that's what Jesus came for. Secondly, are you a party thrower? Is that your kind of who you are? You're into throwing a party for the right way, for the right reason, right? Or are you a party pooper? And we're going to talk about the party pooper a little bit today. Because last week we talked a lot about the Father. You guys represented the Father, right? And you guys represented the younger son, okay? And you guys were awesome. You guys were given an incredible gift. But today we're going to talk about you guys, the older son. Now, some of you said you wouldn't sit over here this week, but you're there. So we're going to talk about you guys today, the older son, because you're the party pooper, just so you know. You guys are party poopers. Yeah, totally. How to win friends and influence people, right? Okay, so let's go back. Here in verse 11, he says, there was a man who had two sons, okay? So the younger of them goes to the father, and he says, Father, I want my inheritance, and I want it now. I know I shouldn't get it till you're dead, so I'm just telling you, I wish you were dead, and I want my money. And inexplicably, the father gives it to him. Now, it's just a story, but this is what Jesus said. He gives it to him. And everybody listening is thinking, you're an idiot. This father in this story is an idiot. So I know you guys are amazing, but sometimes people think you're an idiot. But he gave him the money. And he went off, and look at this at the end of verse 13. It says, and he squandered his property in reckless living. He just went and blew it up. He just blew through all the money, doing all sorts of reckless things. Doesn't really describe exactly what he did, but it says here that he just lived crazy. Man, that's amazing. But look in verse 17. It says, but when he came to himself, when he came to the end of himself, when he came to a place where life was a dead-end road, he had nowhere else to go. He'd come to the end of himself. It was his own fault. He'd made an incredible set of terrible decisions. He'd been selfish, self-centered, and sought pleasure at every level. It was his own fault. But he came to the end of himself. And he just says, maybe Dad will hire me. And he says to his father, look at this in verse 19, I'm no longer worthy to be called a son. I understand that. But I'm eating pig slop where I'm living. It's horrible. I've made a mess of everything. Maybe he'll just hire me as a hired man. I don't mind living in the shed with those guys. It's better than what I've got. I know that I have forfeited the right to be your son. I get that. So he goes and he says this to his father. But when the father, look at verse 20, when the father saw him coming, the father felt compassion. A heart for his son. It's his son. This isn't some hired hand. This is his son. His heart is breaking. He's been waiting. He's been watching. He didn't dysfunctionally go and find him. He let him come to the end of himself. But he has compassion. It says he runs and he embraces him. And he puts a robe on him. He puts a ring on his finger. He puts sandals on his shoes. And he fattens up the calf. He takes the fattened calf and sacrifices it for this party. I told you we were going to have calf at this banquet on Friday night. Unfortunately, calves weren't available. And so the gal that we hired went into the mountains and bought two goats and came down at 3 in the morning on Friday morning. They breathed their last. And we had goat. It was awesome. It was great. It was incredible. But he fattens the calf and he brings it and he celebrates. Look at this, verse 23. And he bringing the fattened calf, he killed it. And he said, let us eat, let us celebrate. Wow. Okay, so that's an amazing deal. Now we're going to get to you guys. Okay, here's what happens. Now, here's the principle. Let me just go to the principle. That in spite of the disrespect and contempt that the younger son displayed, his father retained a heart of compassion and patience, waiting for this son to come to the end of himself, and then he throws a party to celebrate his return. You guys, if we apply it to ourselves from last week, I think this is it. In spite of the disrespect and contempt that we have towards God, he retains a heart of compassion and patience towards us, waiting for us to come to the end of ourselves and is planning to throw a party to celebrate our return. When we come to the end of ourselves, he's waiting and he feels compassion. So now let's get to the older brother. Let's get to you guys over here, all right? Verse 25. Now this older son was in the field. He's working. But there is a sense here that he's estranged, that he's distant, that he's kind of isolated, that he holds a lot of this in contempt. He doesn't even know about it yet, but there's a sense of distances. Look at this. So now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he's confused, and he called to one of the servants in verse 26 and asked, what do these things mean? What's going on here? I didn't know there was going to be a party. I usually know about these things. I live here. So why is there a party going on? Now, in verse 27, and he, the servant, because he asked the servant, what's going on, said to him, the brother, he says, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf. And then let's highlight this. Because he has received him back. The party happens because the father receives back the younger son. It's not that the son deserved it. It's the fact that the father receives him back, takes him back into the family. He says, no, you're not going to be a hired servant. You're my son with all the authority and rights that come with that. You're my son, and he receives him back safe and sound. The father is so glad. He's so satisfied to have his son back. Wow. And so the servant says, your brother's back, and your dad has received him safe and sound. There's a party, and the music's going. It's an awesome deal. Now, look in verse 28. But, remember, always circle your butts, right? You got to circle your butt. But, look at this. Circle it. He was angry. The son was angry, the older son. He's like bent out of shape. And then look at this. And he refuses to go in. I'm not going in there. I'm not participating. That guy has been a pain. He's abused. He's used. I'm not going in there. He refuses to go in. And then, so what does the father do? The same thing he did with the younger son. Look at this. And let's highlight it. His father came out and he entreated him. It's entreated. What it means is to plead with him. He doesn't come out and say, what's your problem? You know, get off your high horse. He comes out and he pleads with him. He has as much compassion for the older son as he had for the younger son. And he comes out and he pleads with him. But the son, verse 29, but he answered the father. He doesn't say, Father, I love you and I respect you, but I'm struggling with this. He says this, look. Looky here. But the attitude is, man, you, Father, are so out of line. Look here, buddy. Not very respectful of the father. In fact, he's very arrogant towards the father. Look here, Dad. These many years I've served you. And it's interesting, this word served is not a service of the heart, but a service of obligation. This is a service that we would use the word for a slave. He didn't see himself as a son. He saw himself as a slave of obligation. I've served you like a slave all these years, and I've never disobeyed your command. I've done what you've asked, at least on the outside. I've done what you've asked me to do, yet you never gave me not only a fatted calf, right? That's up here. You never even gave me a young goat. You didn't give me an older goat. You never even gave me a younger goat. And look at this, that I might celebrate with my friends. Very, very indicative of what's going on here. It doesn't say that so we as a family could celebrate. He goes, I don't care about the family. Dad, I don't really care about you. I want to know if you would have given me, you never even gave me a goat where I could invite all my buddies to come over and we could throw a party. Family left out. There is a contempt here for the father, even from the older son, not only by the younger son. How would you like to be the dad in this? You've got the younger son holding you in contempt, telling you you wish you were dead. You've got the older son telling you, you don't matter to me. I don't care. You don't give me even a goat to enjoy, have a kegger with my buddies coming over. What the heck, Dad? Look here, buddy. I've served you all this time. I've obeyed everything you wanted me to do. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate. And look in 30. But when this son of yours, indicative, right? Not when my brother came home. When this son of yours, because he's dead to me. This son of yours, when he comes, Who? And then he describes the son, right? Look at this. Who has devoured your property with prostitutes. Now, how does he know that? Because that wasn't listed before. Somehow he begins to describe with clarity the despicable behavior of the younger son. It's like, that younger son of yours, the one who's wasted and devoured all of your things with prostitutes, which is really one of the lower things in their culture you could ever do. You've killed the fattened calf for him. What are you thinking? He holds the father in contempt, total disrespect. He says, I'm not coming in that room and you can't make me. I hate you and I hate your son. I'm not doing it. Wow. Now let's see what we can wrap up here. And it says, and he, the father, said to him, the older son. Now, what would you do if you're the father? At this point, what would you say? I don't know what I'd say, but I don't think I'd say what this father said. So he says this. Let's highlight each of these lines. It says, son, you are always with me. All these years while your younger son, your brother has been away, you've always been with me. I wanted to be with you. Guess what? The older brother, he didn't care about this. He didn't care about the father or being with the father. He only cared about what the father had for him, the stuff of the father. He didn't want to be with the father. He just wanted the stuff of the father. I know growing up for me, and I feel fortunate in this with my dad, is I got to spend a bit of time with him doing stuff. And it really didn't matter if I was going with him to a baseball game. He was a baseball coach. He put together a semi-pro baseball team, and I was the guy that ran after all the foul balls, you know, because they were valuable. And it was like my dad would say, hey, make sure you get those things because those are valuable. You know, don't let the kids run away with them. So I'd have to run and beat all the kids to the ball and bring it back. Or when we'd build something around the house, nails, hammers, things. I loved being with my father. I didn't want just the stuff of the father so much. I probably got worse with time, to be honest with you, but I liked being with the father. This son is saying, I don't want to be with you. I don't care about being with you. I just want your stuff. He says, son, you've always been with me. I've given you everything. Look at this, in fact, the second line. In all that is mine is yours. You're going to inherit the whole thing. Now, probably bringing the younger son back into the family means he was going to get a third again. That hacked off the older brother. Like, just, man, some of my stuff just got taken by this knucklehead brother of mine. But he says, all that's mine. And it was going to be plenty. He didn't need more. It's going to be plenty. But all that is mine is yours. Every bit of it is going to be appropriate. And then he says, it's fitting, it's right, it's appropriate to celebrate and be glad. Why wouldn't you do it? It's fitting to celebrate and be glad. Look at this. For this your brother not only was lost, look at this, he was dead. He was dead to us. But now he's alive. It's appropriate to throw a party. He was lost, and now he's found. Wow. You know, I find it interesting here. Jesus stops. He doesn't finish the story. It's an unfinished story. He doesn't tell us what happens, right? We know what happens with the younger brother, with the younger son. Man, he's broken. He comes back and he confesses. He understands the deal, and he is a broken person before the Father, and the Father reinstates him. But we don't know what happens here. Jesus leaves it right here. In fact, look at this. Jesus leaves this story sitting in the laps of those listening. But it seems to me he leaves it especially in the laps of those who are listening and grumbling. And he's really asking the older son this question. Why won't you celebrate the redemption of your brother? Why won't you do it? Because he refuses to. Why won't you celebrate the redemption of your younger brother? And that's the point of the whole story. It's interesting. Often when we tell the story, the prodigal son, we think about the younger son. But the point of the story is not only of the younger son, because he's telling that story so that the tax collectors and the sinners go, oh my gosh, God has a gracious forgiveness that he's going to give me. But he really is driving this home for you guys, the older son. He says, why won't you celebrate the redemption of your brother? Why won't you do it? Because now these Pharisees and these scribes are listening. And they're grumbling, right? They are not happy people. And they are so against the redemption of these tax collectors and these sinners. They do not deserve you, God. Don't you dare. They need to be kept in their place, and they need to be punished and hurt. You've messed up, you self-righteous, indignant people. Who do you in the world do you think you are? Wow. So here's the principle, I think. Look at this. In spite of the disrespect and the contempt that the older son displayed, once again, the father maintained a heart of compassion and patience. He pleaded with the older son. He said, I've given you everything. You've had a chance to be with me. I want to be with you. He pleads with him to come back. And the father maintains this heart of compassion and patience, waiting for the older son to come to the end of his own self-righteousness. But we don't know what happens, because the story isn't finished. He leaves it sitting in their lap, these Pharisees and these scribes. If we turn it into us, let's look at this. In spite of the disrespect and contempt that we display towards God, next week, we're going to kind of do a comparison and a contrast of the two sons and where they break all the rules. Honestly, we're going to look at you guys next week, too, and how the father breaks all the rules, all the expected rules. The father breaks the rules in a huge way. But here we find that he maintains a heart of compassion and patience towards us who come to the end, waiting for us to come to the end of our own self-righteousness, of our own self-sufficiency, of our own bankrupt religiosity. He's waiting for us too. But he leaves it in their lap to decide, what are you going to do? So we've been talking about this. What does it look like to love? Actually, what's it look like to love? And what we've been finding here in Luke 15 is this. Is that love is celebrating when lost people are found. That love is celebrating when dead people are made alive. That's what love looks like. So what do we do with it today? There's probably a million different things we could do with this, right? Apply this. And there's probably things that's going on in your head and your heart that God is saying to you of what to do with this. So I would encourage you, listen carefully, be obedient, do what he asks you to do, okay? So I have three thoughts here. They're only three among bunches of things that God might want to do in your life. But here's three that are on my mind that I'd like to ask you to consider. First one is this. So therefore, what now? What do we do? First of all, are we willing to pray for younger brothers who are out there living recklessly? Now, I choose this because I think probably one of the things that we don't do as well in the Western church, and I'll just have to say, don't do very well at Quest, is I don't talk about prayer as often as I should. I'm not sure it's as big a deal. You ought to see in Haiti, they really believe in prayer because they got no other resources. They're like, we don't have anything, so we're going to pray. I'm like, okay, well, we got a lot of resources in America, so we don't need to pray. We'll just kind of apply our resources. And I didn't say that, but it's what was going on in my heart, and they kind of look at you like you're an idiot if you said it, so I didn't say it. But would we be willing to pray for the younger brothers who are out there living recklessly, who are going to come to the end of their end of the road and have nothing? Are we willing to pray for them? So here'd be my encouragement. Now, these younger brothers might be people in your family. They might be people in your neighborhood. They might be people that you know of, or maybe you don't know, you read about them. Are you willing to pray? So I'd like to encourage you. Would you consider this week developing an increasingly large habit of praying that the younger brothers would come to the end of themselves and find the Father at the end of that? Would you be willing to pray? Secondly, are we willing to abandon our self-righteousness to join the celebration that God wants to host for people who come to the dead ends of life and need an answer? Are we willing to do that? Isn't it amazing? Remember when you first came to Christ? You felt like the younger brother. You found this incredible need, the dead end without him, the lostness without him. And all of a sudden you come to know the grace of the Father, the love of the Father, and you're the younger brother who gets a robe and a ring and sandals and a fattened calf, and you're like, oh my gosh. But why is it that over time we become the older brother? Self-righteous, self-sufficient, religiously bankrupt. How does that happen? Are we willing to abandon our self-righteousness so that not just those doors, but the doors of our lives are open to younger brothers who need an answer? And as someone wrote this week, that we're just a bunch of beggars standing in line together sharing where we got bread. That's all we are. But somehow we think that we've got it together. And somehow it's always kind of a finger pointing at other people. What if we said no? There's a great story by Tony Campolo. He met a prostitute on the streets of Philadelphia. And she was really struggling. She had a child, didn't have much. And he said, well, you need help. And he said, have you ever thought about going to that church right over there and asking them for help? And she said, are you kidding me? I already feel bad enough about myself. Is that kind of what happens sometimes? Rather than for us to be like the Father, to say, welcome home. All the shame and blame that the world has piled upon you, God has forgiveness. Wow. Are we willing to abandon our own self-righteousness to join the celebration that God wants to host for the people who come to the dead ends of life and they need an answer? Could we do that? It's really convicting. When I look at this story, I'll have to admit I identify more with the Pharisee than I do anybody else. And it's not right. So, last thought, number three. I find it funny, kind of, in this story. I kind of find it odd. Here's the deal. The younger brother got a fattened calf, right? The older brother wanted a goat, right? And we got the Lamb of God. Is that, like, ironic? He gets a fattened calf. He wants a goat. We get the Lamb of God. Who takes away the sin of the world? Isn't that what they said early in Jesus' ministry? John the Baptist said, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Wow. If that's true, and I think it is, then we need to celebrate. Right? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, all of your sin, willing to take away the sins of all the world for those who come to the end of themselves and turn towards him. And so that's what we celebrate here, is the fact that he gave himself for us. The Lamb of God sacrificed for us, his blood given for us to cover our sin, his body broken for us. So we ought to come and celebrate. We may not celebrate like we do at some parties, you know, where you're jumping up and down and screaming and yelling. But your heart comes in a much more significant way to this party. The depths of who we are, the brokenness of who we are, have been touched by the grace of God, the Father, who feels compassion for us. This is a party to come to and to celebrate from the depths of who we are. So I think that we need to celebrate this morning. And I want to give you a minute just to prepare for the celebration, okay? Just to kind of prepare your own heart, the younger brotherness that you have, and the older brother-ness that we have, that we might be willing to pray for those who are at the end of their rope, and that we would give up our self-righteous stupidity and come and just say thank you and know that this table is open to everyone who comes to the end of themselves and come and says, Father, I don't deserve to be with you, but the Father puts his arm around them and he clothes them in his righteousness. So that's what we're celebrating this morning. So if you take a moment to prepare yourself, and we'll invite you to participate here in a few minutes. Go ahead and pray by yourself. Father, at the end of the day, when it's quiet like this, we begin to realize that every one of us, and me personally, need a party. And I need to come to the party that you have hosted. Not because I deserve to be there, but because you invited me, and you drew me, and you provided for me, and for every one of us. And Father, as a result, there's something that we would like to become more like you and be party throwers. Unfortunately, it's so easy to slip into being a party pooper and somehow get it all mixed up and all backwards, inside out. And all of a sudden, it's about trying to be good in order to earn your love, rather than your love being poured out in our lives and us desiring to be good and to allow your Spirit to change us. We get it all messed up. But this morning we come here to celebrate what you've done for us by sending your Son to give himself, and that his death gives us life. And so it's to that end that we come here, from the depths of who we are, to celebrate what you did for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're serving communion this morning, if you could come up. And then we'll allow you guys, whenever you're ready, there will be these four spots and the gluten-free to come and celebrate.